right on in majesty, in lowly pomp, right on to die. O Christ, thy triumphs now begin, o'er captive death and conquered sin. Let us pray. We thank thee, our Father, for the Master who set his face toward Jerusalem, who rode in triumph into the city of his fathers, who came not as conqueror to destroy, but as a Messiah to save. We thank thee for him who has also shown us in his sufferings and death that the path of duty may lead to the cross and the reward of faithfulness may be a crown of thorns. Give us grace to learn these harder lessons. May we take up our cross and follow Christ in the strength of patience and the constancy of faith. And may we have such fellowship with him in his sorrow that we may know the secret of his strength and peace and see even in our darkest hour of trial and anguish the shining of the eternal light. And may we know thy gracious companionship as we go out in thy service this weekend. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our scripture is taken from the 9th chapter of the book of Luke, beginning in verse 51. As the days drew near when Jesus would be taken up to heaven, he made up his mind and set out on his way to Jerusalem. He sent messengers ahead of him, who left and went into a Samaritan village to get everything ready for him. But the people there would not receive him, because it was plain that he was going to Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and destroy them?" Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went on their way to another village. Whose supreme desire was to do the will of God. No claim of the world upon his life could sway him from his decision to fully follow Jesus Christ. Surely this is a good example of a person who is striving to do God's will. But this is far from being the best example that we have of someone trying to do God's will. Jesus Christ is that example. Every fiber of his existence was bent on doing that which God desired. Have you ever seen a tree that is in a strong wind? It sways back and forth, moving with the force that is applied to it. But see that same tree in the whirlwind, with winds coming at it from all directions. Its limbs can be twisted and torn off if the winds are strong enough. But Jesus moved with the will of God. He was moved by God's desire. "If it be thy will," he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Psalm 143:10 asks that God teach us his will. And I think each of us desires to know as much as possible about the will of God. If we are to know something about the will of God, we must look at him who knows the perfect will of God. In this 9th chapter of Luke, the 51st verse, we see by the actions of Jesus three areas essential in doing God's will. The first thing we notice are these words: Jesus set his eyes toward Jerusalem. Doing the will of God has to do with direction. We cannot reach a right destination on a wrong road. The prodigal son did not realize anything about God's nature or his love until he turned and went in the opposite direction. The direction must be
toward God. Secondly, it says, time was come that he should be received up. Then doing the will of God has to do with the task that we are called to do. And God determines that task, and sometimes it is costly, even life itself. And lastly, one word, steadfastly. Doing the will of God means to earnestly and unwaveringly keep our eyes on the task and the destination and strive to glorify God. Traveling through the eastern part of our state some time ago, in a small town, I noticed that they had a new sidewalk. But this wasn't the only thing new, for right across the middle of this, someone had left a profound set of footprints. As I looked at these prints, I could tell three things about this person that had left them behind. First, I could tell in what direction he was going. Secondly, I could tell how much of a burden he was carrying. And lastly, how earnest he was to reach his destination. We know where our Savior was headed, to the cross. And we know how much of a burden he bore, the sins of the world. And his earnestness to reach his destination, because he desired above all else to do the will of God.
I had never seriously considered the passage under consideration this morning until it was suggested by someone that this might be a good passage for us to use in view of the coming Easter season. My remarks this morning to you may have no logical sequence. They are simply the fruit of my study of this passage. I must confess that after looking at it seriously, it proved to be a real blessing to my own life. So I simply want to share with you a few of the things that leaped out at me and proved to be a blessing to my own thought and to my own meditation. As Jesus set his face steadfastly toward Jerusalem, I am impressed by the fact that he was not simply resigned to blind fate. Rather, he willingly chose to accept the consequences of his commitment. While traveling over here this morning and trying to forget the responsibility that I am now meeting, I was listening to my radio and I heard Ray Charles sing his song, Born to Lose. In this song, he says, I was born to lose, and evidently he must be addressing his girl, for he says then, now I'm losing you. My only remark about such a philosophy is that those who usually plan for failure get exactly what they expect. I do not believe that Jesus casually resigned himself to blind fate. The distinctive and striking thing about the death of Jesus is not that he simply died on a cross, for you see, there were two infamous men who died with him. Evidently, they were resigned to blind fate. But the striking thing to me about the death of Jesus is that he did not have to die, yet he chose to die. He willingly chose to accept the consequences of his commitment. As followers of Christ, as Christians, and especially as ministers of the gospel, I believe that we, in looking toward the future, we must not resign ourselves to blind fate and say, I'll just accept whatever happens. I'll grin and bear it and get by somehow. Rather, I believe that we should see his example, be inspired by him, and being filled by the Holy Spirit, should commit ourselves to the call he has extended to us and be willing to be ready to pay the consequences, whatever the cost may be. A second thing which impressed me as I studied this passage was this. Facing his martyrdom, Jesus refused to be maudlin. He refused to be foolishly sentimental. Many times when we are caused to suffer for the cause of Christ, we use it as an occasion to exploit selfishly for ourselves. It's easy when you have a difficult task to stop and feel sorry for yourself. And in feeling sorry for yourself, draw attention to yourself and the pity of others, to engage in cheap sentimentality. But as I read this passage, I was impressed by the fact that Jesus, facing martyrdom, refused to be maudlin. The third thing I would share with you this morning is this. Facing his martyrdom, Jesus refused to be vindictive or intolerant toward those who are against him. Certainly, one of the most striking rebukes of our prejudice is the fact that Jesus never skirted Samaria. But on every occasion, it seems that he chose to go right through this land of despised people. As he faced his martyrdom, setting his face steadfastly toward Jerusalem, he went into this Samaritan village and there shared his teachings with them. The Bible says here that they refused to hear him, for his face was set steadfastly toward Jerusalem. Evidently, the Samaritans themselves had their own peculiar brand of prejudice. And because Jesus was going to Jerusalem, the Bible says they would not receive him. James and John came up with a wonderful idea, they thought. They suggested that they could complete this missionary enterprise by asking God to invoke fire and destroy this village. That sounds like a great deal that we often feel when every kind expression of our love is trampled underneath someone's foot. But I am reminded in my own heart is reproach. The feelings that I have are reproached. When I see that as Jesus faced his martyrdom, he refused to be vindictive and he refused to be intolerant. I jokingly tell my people sometimes, when I'm sick, don't come around me smiling, because when I feel bad, I want everybody to feel bad. I don't think that is right. And when we're losing, we should not try to make others lose. And I don't think that any sincere missionary endeavor born of love should end with our pronouncing curses upon those who rejected the expressions of our love. Last of all, Jesus strongly believed that he had a ministry on both sides of prejudiced feelings which divided men in his day. He felt that his ministry to the Samaritans did not exclude him from his responsibility to the Jews, and vice versa. For Jesus, it was not a matter of either or, but both. Coming from the South, as I do, and having been reared in the feelings that were so popular in my background, and having made some progress through the influence of godly men in my own attitudes toward people of other races, I'm often reminded that God not only would have me love those who are the victims of prejudice, but that he would also have me love those who have and harbor feelings of prejudice. I have a great deal of difficulty in loving the latter in my own life. Perhaps it's because I react so strongly to what I see in them of my former self. It may be that I'm overly defensive, not really sure of my own position. But I find it in my own life very difficult to be truly loving toward those who harbor prejudice. But Jesus did not. He refused to have the fire rain down and destroy this village. He loved both the Samaritans and the Jews. He had a ministry to both. And he never believed that his love for one group of men should exclude his love for and identification with all men. I believe that my own feelings in racial matters was not changed by men who shouted at me, but men who by their own love said to me, I've made a similar pilgrimage myself. And it was not easy, but the love of God so constrained me. Now I've come to this place. And I suggest to you, brethren, that if we would change our world and love as completely as Jesus did, we must not only love those who are receiving the brunt of prejudice, but we must also love those who entertain and harbor such thoughts, deeds, and actions.